But we can tell by Pilate's question that it isn't a new one. Right? People have been asking that question for some time. However, what I would say historically is that the question, what is truth, might be interpreted more, what is true. Historically, what is true dealt with content. Right? What is the content of what is true? As in, what is true and what is false? Today, that question of what is truth details probably more with the existence. Does truth actually exist? There's a radio show in town. It's a sports radio show. They do this bit every so often where they talk about sports stuff and they play a sound clip. And the sound clip is somebody saying, "I know my truth." And somebody says, "Did you just say you know your truth?" "I know my truth." And that's a sound clip. Well, I had to look this up, right? Because it's made me laugh. Where does it come from? It comes from a movie. And the guy saying it is a husband in marital counseling. And you can almost picture this guy. He's shrunk back into the couch. He's being accused of things. His response is, "I know my truth." And the counselor, "Did you just say you know your truth?" And he says, "I know my truth." And that's the end of it, right? I know my truth. That would be silly if it were just a movie. But this idea that we all have our own truths is all too real in our society. Listen to this from an article called "Speaking Your Truth to Live a Life of Authenticity" by Mike Robbins. "Speaking up and speaking your truth is an essential aspect of living a life of passion, fulfillment, and authenticity." And don't we all want that? However, we struggle to find ways to speak our truth for many of us, myself included. Truth is not about being right. Truth is about how we feel and what is real for us. It's about expressing what we think and feel in an authentic, vulnerable, and transparent way. Okay? So hear that. Truth is not about being right. Content doesn't matter. Thinking doesn't matter. Truth is about how we feel and what is real for us. Produces things like authenticity, vulnerability, and transparency, which in and of themselves aren't entirely bad things if they come from actual truth. But our hearts are deceitful and wicked. What we feel is oftentimes not what is right. When we focus on being right, he continues, we no longer can access the deepest places within our hearts, which is where our real truth comes from. And so the world turns, right? So, as people of the world, we probably have seen or heard something that resembles that. We've seen how that fleshes out. Unfortunately, the church isn't immune, and it has made its way into the church as well. Truth, according to this article, and according to a lot of modern teaching, is ethereal. It's ethereal. It is subjective. It is based not on knowledge, but on feelings, how I feel. I think what the Bible teaches about truth is first and foremost that it exists. It exists. It is objective. Truth doesn't care what you feel. It is based on reality and space and time. Jesus centers his interaction with Pilate on truth. And we shouldn't be surprised that truth, as a concept, is central to Satan's plan and Satan's attack. This goes back to the garden. Did God indeed say? Did God indeed say? If you eat of this fruit, you can be like God. That's not true, is it? What we see is Jesus before Pilate, centering his interaction with Pilate on truth. Right? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness about the truth. Now, Jesus was born to die. Jesus came into the world to die for our sins, right? But all of that, all that Jesus teaches, all that he does, is predicated in truth. Jesus is himself truth. John has been teaching that from the very beginning of his gospel. That's what makes this so important. And in our passage here this morning, and this is Jesus' trial before Pilate, we're going to see how different groups of people respond to the truth. And we're going to see what rejecting the truth looks like in our lives. Right? From the priests, we'll see that rejecting truth is hypocritical. We'll look at their hypocrisy. From Pilate, we'll see that rejecting truth is convenient. And from the crowds, we'll see that rejecting truth is detrimental to self. Not only these are positive things, but we do them anyhow, right? And that testifies to the depth of our sin. And rejecting truth, these things that our passage describes for us, hypocrisy, convenience, self-harm, right? They're not exhaustive. But I think we do see this fleshed out in our passage. And more than in our passage, we find ourselves prone to these things in our own hearts, in our own minds. So I think it's fruitful for us to look at them. So we'll begin with our first point, that rejecting truth is hypocritical. Now, they have led Jesus, they had arrested Jesus, right? They had questioned him, put him on trial by the cover of darkness at night. This is early morning, John tells us. The way that the Romans operated was generally they worked in the morning and then had free time in the afternoon. So if you were going to go see Pilate, you would see him in the morning. John tells us that it is early morning, and they take Jesus from Caiaphas's to the governor's headquarters. Pilate is in Jerusalem because of the Passover, because so many people are there. The Roman army comes to Jerusalem. Pilate's in Jerusalem, and so he is there. But look at what John tells us. They themselves, the chief priests, would not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Their ceremonial law said that they couldn't go into an unclean house, right? Pilate, as a Gentile, his palace, his headquarters, would have been considered unclean. Okay? They weren't willing to go into his house. So he has to come out to them, lest they be unable to eat the Passover. Consider what has just taken place. They have arrested Jesus by cover of darkness at night. They held an illegal trial at night in which they brought no witnesses against Jesus, against their law. And now their concern is that they not be defiled. That's hypocrisy. They have broken the law to the extent that it was convenient for them to do so, to the extent that it benefited them. That didn't sear their conscience at all. None of that would prevent them from partaking in the Passover, from eating the meal, from leading worship. But they wouldn't go into his house. It's amazing how our hearts can focus in on the little aspects of the law, or righteousness, and ignore the larger ones. They tell Pilate, or Pilate asks them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answer him without actually answering him. "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Well, there's no accusation in there at all, is there? Right? There's no charge, there's no crime, there's no grounds. So Pilate's response is, "Take him. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." To which the Jews replied, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Okay. Now, this is the second example of hypocrisy. Now, oftentimes, you've heard, and you've heard it from me, that the Jews did not have the authority to execute anybody, that they had to have Roman approval to do that. That may not be entirely true. If we think about Stephen in Acts 7, for instance, they didn't get Roman approval to kill him, and that was very much an official act. That was not simply mob violence. The Sanhedrin consented to Stephen's execution. Right? Paul even consented to it. When the Jews say it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, whenever they use that term, it is not lawful, it's not typically referring to Roman law or political customs, it's referring to their own law. So what they're saying there is it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, grounded essentially in the Passover. When Jesus was executed, when he was dead, they wanted to get him off the cross before Passover. So we see that interaction there. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, even though Pilate had just said, take him and handle him according to your law. They weren't willing to do the dirty work themselves. Right? Their hypocrisy goes so far as to pressuring Pilate into doing the dirty work for them. Now, in verse 32, we see God's hand at work even in this. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus predicted that he would be lifted up, right? That's how he was going to be executed. That meant the cross. If the Jews had executed Jesus, it would not have been by crucifixion. That isn't how they did things. Only the Romans did that. So even this behavior by the priests is used by God to fulfill his plan. That said, it's hypocrisy all the same. A worry for their own righteousness over minute things, over things that pale in comparison to what they're actually doing. A man from whom there is no sin. A man that they can't even explain a charge to Pilate. A man who's so blameless, they can't even so much as make something up, apparently. You would think they could at least do that. But no. What do they say? Listen, take our word for it. If he wasn't doing evil, like, we wouldn't have brought him here. Think of how easy it is to be hypocritical in our own lives. This isn't a sin that is unique to the priests. We fall in these ways as well. We know what is right, and we don't always do it. We look on the sins of others, and we think of how bad they are, not concerning ourselves with our own sin. The things that other people struggle with that we don't struggle with, those tend to be bigger deals to us than the sins that are common to us. There are times in which our hearts are not entirely different from the chief priests. Thanks be to God that he's made a way for us in spite of that. The mercy and the grace that God has shown each and every one of us, we would do well to extend to others. And not only that, we would do well to examine our lives and our hearts to make sure that we're not being hypocritical. Over and over again, Jesus accuses the priests of this. You hypocrites. You whitewashed tombs. You vipers. It's easy for those who carry around a religious stick to be just that, without understanding that if we're going to beat people with sticks, we should probably start with ourselves. And so, hypocrisy is an effect of rejecting truth. The second thing that I think causes us to reject truth is mere convenience. The path of least resistance. So in verse 33, Pilate enters his headquarters and he brings Jesus in. And he says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Okay? Now, Jesus is going to give three answers. In verse 34, it says Jesus answered. In verse 36, it says Jesus answered. In verse 37, it says Jesus answered. And his answers deal with the kingdom. He wants to know, when you ask if I'm the king of the Jews, did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me? Now, a lot of time is spent on this interaction in John, trying to determine what stands behind some of this rhetoric. What does Jesus mean by this question? Right? What tone is Pilate using when he asks what is truth? What tone is Pilate using when he's questioning Jesus? I don't know that any of that matters, because I don't know that we can really discern it. What I can tell you is that this interaction is written and preserved for our benefit. And the meaning is fairly clear. We don't have to discern intentions or tones or things like that. It doesn't matter what caused Pilate to ask, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It gives Jesus his opportunity. Pilate rejects the Jewish idea. "I am a Jew, or am I a Jew? Your own nation, your own people have delivered you to me." Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? That question of "Are you a king?" allows Jesus to talk about his kingdom. And this is language that Pilate understands. It's language we understand. In human terms, kingdoms are built on heredity. Kings and queens, that typically passes genealogically. Right? Kingdoms are built on politics. Sometimes kings are overthrown, queens are deposed. Somebody else takes over, and then all of a sudden it's their lineage that moves forward. Kingdoms are built on military might. Pilate understands all of this. For some time, there had been Jews who had been trying to cause insurrection. Sometimes these insurrections were actually successful for short periods of time. Pilate needs to understand what Jesus' intentions are. Now, Jesus isn't denying that he's a king. He, in fact, acknowledges it. But Christ's kingdom is something very different than what Pilate comprehends. It's not completely different. Heredity is involved. Jesus is a descendant of whom? David. Our Bible takes pains to show that. He's the fulfillment of the promises to David. He's the captain, the Lord, if you will, of the host of heaven. Well, there's a military component to King Christ's kingdom as well. But it isn't from this world. It's over this world. It's something very different than what Pilate would understand or comprehend, even. It's something very different. And Jesus' answer causes Pilate to ask this: "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. But for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears this truth, everyone who is of the truth, listens to my voice." Pilate says, "What is truth?" Right? What is truth? See, if there's one thing that Pilate understands, it's politics. We've discussed that already. Pilate's position is not one of absolute authority. He serves at the pleasure of the emperor. The emperor doesn't like problems. The Jews have been notorious for causing problems. The governors of Palestine don't typically last very long. And so there is this interplay between the Jews and Pilate. And the underlying tone is that if Pilate doesn't give the Jews what they want, they're going to cause trouble. They're going to start a riot. How is Pilate going to respond to that riot? Bloodshed, right? He's going to put that riot down. Then the chief priests are going to go to Rome, And they're going to say to the emperor, look at what he did. And then to maintain peace, to maintain order, Pilate's probably going to lose his place. Pilate knows all of this, right? He finds no guilt in Jesus. In chapter 19, verse 12, just a little further down, we see how little guilt Pilate finds in Jesus. Why? Because he seeks to release him. From that point on, he's seeking to release him. He's seeking a way out. He has a way out. He can just release him. But what is going to come from that? Everything that I just described. Consequences. He knows the truth. He knows that Jesus is blameless. He knows that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. That's why he finds no fault in him. That's why, according to 19:12, he's seeking to release him. Does he do any of that? No. Does he have the authority to do that? Yes. Continuing down this path towards Christ's execution is the path of least resistance. It is the path that is going to cause Pilate the least amount of problem, despite truth. Damn the truth, right? If I do what is right, it's going to cost me problems. So he doesn't. Does any of that happen in our world today? Does anybody ever take the path of least resistance? Does anybody ever know what is the right thing to do, what is true, and do something else because there are fewer consequences, because there is less headache, because there are fewer problems? Pilate is all too human. We are still all too human. More often than not, it is far easier for us to ignore truth, ignore error, and just go along to get along. To remain quiet. To not say what is right. To not do what is right. Our hearts are torn by these very same things. That's what makes our Bibles so amazing, is that we are seeing these words preserved for us. Right? We're seeing these stories preserved for us. And even today, they resonate. We might think that we don't have anything in common with Pilate. Pilate was a Roman governor. He had absolute authority. He lived in palaces and did all these other things. He's a human. Right? At the end of the day, he's just a man. And a sinner, nonetheless. At the end of the day, that's all we are. Sinners saved by grace, but still people who struggle and struggle in this way. So we reject hypocrisy. We reject the path of least resistance. That's what abiding in the truth looks like. Finally, our third point, rejecting truth is detrimental to self. As if the first two things aren't detrimental, we see something even clearer here. Pilate goes out to the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one person for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. That word robber can have a range of meaning. Your ESVs probably footnote that insurrectionist. Right? There's debate over whether the men crucified on the other side of Jesus were thieves or insurrectionists. Who knows what the range of crimes that fit that word are. But they're not good, right? He wasn't a man arrested for jaywalking. Compare Jesus and Barabbas. Jesus had done what for the Jews? He had healed. He had fed. He had taught. He had raised the dead. Barabbas steals, at the very least. And who would they rather have in their midst? Barabbas. It testifies to their heart, doesn't it? This crowd is not just a bunch of helpless, ignorant people. They too would have known what is going on. Jesus' fame had extended far and wide. People lined the streets when he made his way into Jerusalem. Rejecting truth is detrimental to self. John gives us a picture here of the extent to which Jesus is rejected. It's not just the Jews who reject him, it's the world. It's not just the world, it's every aspect of the world. It's the chief priests, it's the Roman leadership, it is the crowds of common people. Everybody rejects him. All of this testifies to the sin that exists within the heart of man and its interaction with truth, right? Go back to the garden. There are explicit lies that are given to us in Scripture, right? Did God indeed say? We know he said it because it was recorded for us. Eve knows he said it because she heard it, right? That's a lie. Did God indeed say? If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. That's a lie. But there's an implicit lie that lies underneath that that's probably worse than both of those. It's what? That there's something better than what God gave us. There's something better. I'm missing something. That's why those two explicit lies resonated with Eve and with Adam. There's something missing. What God has given us isn't good. That's the greatest rejection of all. But it's the rejection that fuels almost all of our sin, almost all of the world's sin. What God has given us, what God has called us to, how God expects us to live, isn't enough. I can be happier. I can be better. I can have more if I do it my own way. And from that comes sin. Sinful behavior, sinful thoughts. Theologically, the lack of truth leads us into teaching that causes us to be less Christ-like. Not more Christ-like, less. Live your best life now. That's a lie. That isn't God's intention for you. That takes you away from Christ. God looks at you and wouldn't change a thing. That's a lie. That's a lie that keeps you right where you're at. Doesn't have you pursuing Christ. Those are lies. Within the world, think of the lies concerning human sexuality. Well, God made me this way. God put me in the wrong body, even when God is acknowledged. So because of those lies, we'll sexually mutilate ourselves or sexually mutilate others, or we'll live sexually in a way that is not what God has called us to. All why? Because we think we need to do that to be happy. Because what God has called us to is not enough for us. So we need to make our own way. Over and over and over again, we see that fleshed out. We see it fleshed out in our own hearts and minds and lives. When I sin, it's essentially what I'm saying. It's essentially what I'm doing. The good things that God has given me, the things that God has called me to, the things that God has asked me to do, desires me to do, I don't do. I do alternative things, right? What are those alternative things? The things that I want to do. Why do I do them? Because I think it's going to give me something that I'm missing. Right? There's something that I'm missing. There's something that I don't have. My love, my worship, my affection is misguided. Right? I don't believe the truth. I not only don't believe the truth, I reject the truth. And I believe something else in its place. That's the example that we see down through this trial. That's the example that we see in our own struggles and the struggles of the people around us. Truth is simple, like most things, but it's not easy. It's not easy. Our flesh cries out. Our flesh seeks to convince us that something's missing, that something isn't right, that you deserve more, that you're worth more, that you should have more. What you should have is different, and different is automatically better. And on and on and on. And if we think through that, and we think about our society and the different aspects of our society, whether it's advertising, whether it's teaching, whether it's philosophy, you name it. If you trace those things back far enough, that's the truth that you get to, right? The same truth that existed in the garden. What God has given me is not enough. What did God give to Israel? A savior. It wasn't enough. They wanted their position. They wanted their way. They wanted their religion. They wanted their temple. They wanted everything else. They were the fig tree that bore no fruit. God dug, and he put manure around it. That was the passage that we heard this morning. Was Christ that manure? Seems sacrilegious to say that he was. But in a way, I think he was, right? It was better then. Did it bear fruit? They still wanted their way. Pilate wanted to maintain his position. He knew if he let Jesus go, that wasn't going to happen. He clung to his position. That's what he wanted. The crowd would have known that to have Jesus with us is better than to have a robber in our midst. They clung to what they wanted nonetheless. What things are we clinging to? What things has God called us to? What things are we forsaking? What lies are we believing? This passage calls us to examine our hearts, to see where we fall short of what God has called us to. And by grace, we can see those things. By grace, we can make a way. By grace, God shows us his mercy and his love, his forgiveness. He calls and he calls and he calls. And he gives us space for this. He loves us enough to do that. We ought not to put him to the test. Amen? So let us pray this morning that our hearts and our minds would be sensitive to the things that God has called us to, and that our eyes would see the lies that take us away from those things. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we live in a world that is ruled over by the prince of the power of the air. He is the father of lies. And Father, we are more influenced by that than we think, than we perceive. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, and a spiritual sensitivity to discern the lies that we're believing and the truth of yours that we're rejecting. Father, you've written us this example for our benefit, and we thank you for preserving it. We see in it your hand, and your hand brought Jesus Christ to the cross, that he would be executed for our benefit, and we could be reconciled to you. We pray that we draw upon that same grace, the same love that sacrificed your Son to forgive us of our sins, Father, and lead us back to you. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.